You know what it's like to serve out of your own strength instead of God's. I mean, it's not what you ever intend to do. It's not what you ever want to do. But if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, there's come a moment of time, a place in your life where you've ended up serving the Lord out of your strength instead of His. Maybe it's because you find yourself in repetitive situations, and as you are dealing with various ministries, you find yourself in those ministry situations that are happening over and over again, and so you rely on your wisdom, or you end up depending on who you are or some of the different skill sets that God's given you to be able to do what you're doing. Maybe you're running an event, and that event is repetitive, and the first time you go to run it, you come. Anybody been there? I have, right? Daunted to that event, and so you just pour a prayer into it. Oh, God, would the meat be cooked for the Christmas dinner, right? And then it is cooked. It's always been cooked, right? I just want to let you know that. And you don't pray as much about it. You pray less about whatever it is. And all of a sudden, your dependency upon God just seems to shift and change. It happens all the time, and it's easy to occur. Sometimes, though, when we end up operating of our own strength, we find ourselves exhausted, frustrated. Because you see, when you operate out of your own strength, you can't change anyone's heart. When you operate out of your own strength, you can't bring anyone to repentance. When you operate on your own strength, the Spirit of God isn't moving and working. So this morning, I want to walk you through a few scenarios where we take a look at Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, which is where we are, and his ministry. And as he's ministering, his calling to solitude and prayer. There are notes. If you want a copy of the sermon notes, you can put up your hand and the ushers will come and they'll give you a copy of the notes. There's a few quotes in them. They're emailed out every Friday, but just keep your hands up. I see your hands. They're walking around. It'll just take them a couple of minutes to get to you. One, this. I want you to know this. Gospel of Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 31. Jesus taught with authority. He taught with authority. The Bible says this. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. Capernaum was found on the Sea of Galilee. It was a major trade center of agriculture and of fishery. And as it was there, it was a town, as they've done archaeological finds, it would probably have been between 1,500 and 2,000 people. And Jesus there on the Sabbath is teaching the people. We'll find this all through Luke, but most likely in the synagogue. You find that in the book of Acts. As the gospel is going forward, they show up in the synagogues to teach. Jesus teaches with authority. The people are amazed, it says. You see, when rabbis would teach, they would often just quote previous rabbis. It would be a collection of rabbis that they would quote, and occasionally there would be some commentary they would make on their own. But Jesus is coming, and he's teaching originally. What he's saying, their ears haven't heard before. They're amazed by his teaching. And they find that it's with authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Just pause there for a moment. We have a man here who's possessed. I like to use the term demonized. Demonized. That means in a case of a non-believer that the demon has actually taken ownership over the person. This past Tuesday at our theology group that we've been going through on Tuesdays, I talked about demonization and I talked about the angelic realm. We did both of those on Tuesday night. I had a great time talking about them in spiritual warfare as part of our series on Tuesday nights on doctrine and growing in our faith. And so I actually don't believe a believer can be possessed, but I do believe they can be demonized. And so influenced by a demon that it's as if the demon is exercising control over them, although they cannot ever usurp the power of the Holy Spirit in them. Let me give you an example. Example would be Peter himself. Peter has just named Christ as the Messiah. He's just told him he is the anointed one. Very shortly after then, as Jesus is saying that he is going to die, and Peter has no concept, no category for a Messiah who's going to suffer, he rebukes him and says, "Jesus, no, you're not. You're not going to suffer. You're not going to die." And Jesus turns to him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, he didn't forget his name. You know, it's not like when I look at Jewel and say, "Ivy," and I've forgotten her name, and I haven't forgotten her name. I've mixed her names up. It's not like he was turning around and he was thinking, what's your name? Is it John? Is it Luke? Oh, it's Satan. No, wait, it's not Satan, right? That's not what's going on here. I mean, none of you, if you've ever confused your kids' names, have called them Satan. Maybe you've thought of it. You've never said it, hopefully. Right? You laugh. That was a nervous laugh. All right? So here's what goes on. Jesus turns around and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Satan has so demonized Peter, has so been able to influence his thinking that he has no category for what it means that he is a suffering Messiah. Peter can't conceptualize it. And so that's what occurs in Scripture. Clinton Arnold has done some great work on this. And a few years ago, we had a professor come in and talk about demonization. It was fantastic. Roy Matheson. And those notes are online. You can listen to them later if you want. I want you to note what this demon wants to do. This demon wants to exercise authority over Christ. What you have in the Gospel of Luke, which is brilliant, Luke does this all the time, is you see in Luke the clashing of cultures, the clashing of authority, the clashing of principle, the clashing of class. And Jesus comes as he inaugurates the kingdom and brings the good news of the kingdom, and he comes with authority. He teaches with authority, but he also comes in authority with deed. And the demons want to exercise their authority over Christ. Satan's already tried this in the wilderness. And here you have the demon do it. Go away. The demon tries to command Christ. What do you want with us? Speaking on behalf of the demonic realm. Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. He wants to put Jesus in his place. I love this. Jesus just says this. Verse 35. Be quiet, Jesus says sternly, and come out of him. And then the demon threw the man down before them all, and he came out, notice, without injuring him. So in throwing him down, he's not injuring him, and he comes out without injuring him. And Jesus exercises his authority over the demonized man. He tells him to be silent. Now, the demon is actually telling the truth. He is the Holy One of God. Why would Jesus tell him to be silent? The Bible never tells us why. It happens on a number of occasions where Jesus tells demons to be silent when they're calling him the Son of God or the Messiah or the Holy One of God. But it's probably for something to this effect. Peter, later on, as he spent a lot of time with Jesus, has no category for a suffering Messiah. And neither do the people. It's interesting as you move on through these accounts that the demons recognize who Jesus is and the people don't. That's fascinating. The people don't catch on right away who Jesus is as Messiah, but the demons know who he is right away. All the people were amazed, verse 36, and said to each other, "What words are these? With authority and with power, he gives orders to impure spirits. They come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding region. The first miracle in the Gospel of Luke, and in fact in several Gospels, is that of demons being cast out. Why? There were physicians in the day, and at times, physicians could offer healing. It may not have been supernatural, but just like in our days, there were ailments, and they could come with some type of a remedy for the ailment, some type of medicine for the ailment, and people could be healed through different remedies that were available that day. There were also good teachers. I mean, Jesus taught with authority. He was God's son come down. But there were great rabbis. You can read great teaching in the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew in the Mishnah or in the pseudepigrapha or the Apocrypha. And you can read great Jewish teaching, and there were great Jewish leaders who did wonderful teaching in the name of Jehovah God in that time. There were priests that did teaching. I mean, so even though Jesus' teaching is unique and they catch that, and he's used with authority, there were still teachers around. There were still physicians that would come and heal people, but no one could control a demon. No one could cast a demon out. I mean, who is this man that the demons obey him? He teaches with authority, and he acts with power. So they're amazed. They see what's happening. They can't comprehend that he can command impure spirits to come out. And word, note their reaction, begins to spread through the surrounding area. Well, verse 38, Jesus left the synagogue. They went to the home of Simon. This is Peter. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. That's Luke's way of letting us know that she was very sick. This wasn't just a few degrees above. She was quite ill, possibly on death's door. And they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she got up at once and began to wait on them. Peter's mother-in-law is quite ill. fever is burning. And Jesus shows up, and just like he rebukes a demon, he rebukes a fever. That's pretty cool, eh? He speaks to the disease because that's how powerful he is. And he rebukes the disease just like he rebukes the demon. He commands the illness to go. In the first encounter, the crowd went and told everyone about who Jesus was. In the second encounter with Peter's mother-in-law, Simon's mother-in-law, she gets up at once and begins to wait on them. She offers hospitality and gratitude. Her response isn't just to share the good news, but her response is to show her appreciation for what Christ has done. That's powerful. I was in Grand Prairie last weekend, and when I was there, I met a man who was probably just 5 or 6 years younger than I was, and he told me his story of God saving him in his mid-20s in the oil fields. And as he recounted the story of God saving him, he then said this. He said, "I was the most selfish person I knew on the planet. I only lived for me. And this is how I knew God saved me. He gave me such a heart for him that I began to love others. And my gift is to serve." He said, "I just love to serve. I just love to help. I just love to pitch in. I just love to do it. I just love to show God my appreciation for his work in my life by serving. I just love to serve." Does that warm your heart? And that's what Peter's mother-in-law, Simon's mother-in-law, does. She just gets up and she begins to serve. Verse 40. You see this struggle in Luke. Themes of authority, conquest. So at sunset, people begin to bring to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness and lay hands on each of them, and he healed them. Remember, he'd been teaching on the Sabbath. This is now sunset, so we're at the end of the Sabbath, and this is the first of Jesus' healings on the Sabbath. There's 5 recorded for us in Luke. We'll look at one in detail in a couple of weeks where he's actually rebuked for healing on the Sabbath, and what does it mean when he calls himself Lord of the Sabbath? We'll take a look at that. But at sunset, people could then begin to work again on the Sabbath. And so they begin to carry their sick to Jesus in multitudes, right? All kinds of sicknesses. And he laid his hands on them to show his authority. And he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." Again, they're declaring who he is. But he rebuked them and he would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. And because the crowd had no category for a suffering Messiah, because the crowd had no category for a Messiah who would one day die, he silences them so that he's not made known before his time. But Jesus shows his authority over the demons, compassion to people by touching those who are sick. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. So it's early the next morning. The sun is getting up. And Jesus, though he's had a long day of ministry, goes out to a solitary place. Doesn't say it in this encounter in Luke, but we'll find it just in a few moments. He does so to pray. Jesus goes to a solitary place to pray. This shows his full humanity. I mean, people will say, why would Jesus pray? Wasn't he God come down? Yes, he was. But he goes to pray because as a person who's fully human and fully God, in his full humanity, he needed the Father's strength and refreshment. He needed to be reminded that he was not doing this out of his own accord. That was one of Satan's traps, right, in the wilderness, to give Jesus authority and power. But Jesus knew his authority came from the Father. He didn't want to usurp that. So at daybreak, he goes to a solitary place. The people are looking for him. When they come to where he was, they try to keep him from leaving. Fascinating reaction. If you were here a couple weeks ago or last week, the reaction of the other crowd in Jesus' hometown was go away. The reaction in Capernaum is stay here. Don't leave. We'd like this to just be among us. Don't let anyone else know what's going on. But he said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns. Also because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So Jesus declares that he needs to go and proclaim this good news of the kingdom of God. He does so out of a spirit that has been refreshed and rejuvenated by God's spirit. Refocused, as you will, by him. And then he goes out preaching the good news of the kingdom of God again. And what is that good news? That God has the authority, not sin and chaos. That the chaotic world that we find ourselves in, that sin has spiraled itself into, is being reordered by Christ. recreated by God, so that one day there will be the recreated order of all that God intended and purposed. He shows what it means to be fully human by drawing his strength from God. Look at these quotes. This is David Mathis. He writes on Desiring God website. Getting away quiet and alone is no special grace on its own. But the goal is to create a context for enhancing our hearing from God in his word and responding back to him in prayer. Silence and solitude then are not direct means of grace in themselves, but they grease the skids like caffeine. That was odd for me because I don't drink coffee, but it was there. Sleep, exercise, and singing for more direct encounters with God in his word and prayer. I mean, I am amazed occasionally when I go out with someone for breakfast in the morning and we're there at 6:30 and they, like, literally by the end of that breakfast, we've been there for an hour, they've had 4 cups of coffee. I'm like, man, are you okay? Like, do we just eat, right? But that's what the author's saying here, right? As he writes this, he's saying that for some people, that's what gets them right. Like, the right amount of sleep, like having exercise, singing. That one of the reasons we sing prior to hearing from God's word is because it brings us into a place where we've encountered God and we're ready to hear from his word. And we want to encounter God in word and in prayer. John Piper says this: prayer is designed by God to display his fullness and our need. I love that sentence. And then listen to this. This is one of my favorite quotes on prayer. It glorifies God because it puts us into the position of the thirsty and God in the position of the all-supplying fountain. Isn't that great? I'm the thirsty. And when I pray, I come before God who is the all-supplying fountain. Unable to be quenched, unable to be drained, that's God. And now I flip over to chapter 5, verse 12, because the other passage I preached in September. And it's going to feel a bit like deja vu, because what you see happen in chapter 5, verse 12 is very similar to what you just happened in chapter 4, verses 31 to 44. While Jesus is in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered in leprosy. Again, Luke using the term covered to let us know that his state of leprosy is progressed quite far. Leprosy attacks the central nervous system and muscles. It affects muscles that are weakened. It will offer its crippling hand. It will create blindness and also isolation. When you were a leper, you were allowed to enter the towns. You had to cry out as you were walking among the desert roads, unclean, unclean. No one was allowed to touch you, and you weren't allowed to touch anyone else. So fascinating, as Jesus is in one of the towns, some people speculate that maybe he was on the outskirts when he met the leper, but it seems to be he was in the town. The leper may have known Christ was there, and in faith, he comes believing Christ can heal him. Christ can make him clean. So he does what he's not supposed to do, and he comes into the town. And when he sees Jesus, he falls and he begs him, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. You can make me clean. He doesn't just want to be healed, he wants to be cleaned. See, to be clean would mean he could enter into communion and fellowship again with the Jewish community. To be clean would mean that he could again feel like he could be in full relationship with God. To be clean would mean that he would be whole once again. He wants to be whole. Anyone ever want to be whole again? Want to be clean? And note what Jesus does. He reaches out his hand and he touches the man. Now that's unconventional. I mean, you're not supposed to touch anyone with leprosy. It's contagious, highly contagious. And now you are unclean. I am willing, Jesus says. You see, the man does not in any way doubt his ability. But he wants to know, Jesus, are you willing? And Jesus says, I am willing, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, don't tell anyone. But go show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded in the book of Leviticus for your cleansing as a testimony to them. He says, go, show yourself to the priest. That would be in Jerusalem. He would now travel to Jerusalem, which was a fair journey from where Jesus was. And when he got there, according to scripture, he would have to stay a week. He'd have to be inspected and re-inspected by the priest. And once he'd been there, he could be declared clean. Now, could you imagine this man's testimony in the temple? Day after day, he would just be telling the priests that were there, I want you to know who did this. This is Jesus of Nazareth. I want you to know who did this. This is Jesus, the healer. This is Jesus, the teacher. This is Jesus, the miracle worker. All through the temple, all they would have heard is testimony about Jesus from this man. Though in his unconventional way, Jesus touches a man with leprosy to show how much compassion and care he has. A man who probably hadn't experienced human touch in years, given how progressive his leprosy was. And Jesus wants to bring a wholeness to him by touching him. He then sends him to the temple where the man will declare who Jesus is, though Jesus had told him not to tell anyone. Yet news, verse 15, about him, that's Jesus, spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed by their sicknesses. And Jesus withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Did you catch that? Again, Jesus in his ministry, Jesus in the busyness of life, withdrew to moments where it was just him and God, withdrew to moments where just him and the Lord, his Father, communed. Don Carson says this: much praying is not done because we do not plan to pray. We do not drift into spiritual life. We do not drift into disciplined prayer. We do not grow in prayer unless we plan to pray. That means we must self-consciously set aside time to do nothing but pray. I mean, wouldn't it be sad if when we stood before God on the judgment day, we spent more times on devices, looking at sports stats or checking out a product we want to purchase, looking up a vacation, or figuring out something we wanted to figure out, than we did praying. Then we did pray. Prayer is both, Tim Keller, conversation and encounter with God. We must know the awe of praising his glory, the intimacy of finding his grace, and the struggle of asking the help, all of which can lead us to know the spiritual reality of his presence. So I do something I don't do very often in messages. Typically, as I preach and apply all the way through. But I wanted you to get a good understanding of what the text was saying. And now I want to apply it in four ways. So these are four things I want you to remember out of what we've just heard from God's word. Our lives and our churches need to be patterned after the life and ministry of Christ. Our lives and our churches need to be patterned out of the life and ministry of Christ. So number one, we need to be people who practice solitude. People who practice solitude. Is that true of you? Do you find times, moments where you just get away to pray, where you're alone? One of the things, many of you know this, that I do to practice solitude is I run. I like to run in the mornings. And over the years, lots of people say to me, can I run with you? And I'll let people run with me every so often. It's really sad, actually, because some people that want to run with me realize I probably jog and they run. And then other people actually think that I run and they jog, however that works, right? But I go and I just like to pray. I went this morning, right? I flew home, partial red eye because of the time change. Got home, went back to bed, got up, just felt like I needed to be a bit more alert, and went for a run. Sunday mornings I go for a short run. It's just 3 kilometers. But it clears my head. It allows me to talk to God. It lets me pray. As I was running, some Christians that I know from another church were passing by like, you run on Sundays? I'm like, oh, here we go. They didn't mean it in a judgmental way. I'm like, you're walking on Sundays. And I said, yeah, it helped me to clear my head and focus as I prepare to preach. I just want to talk to God, and I want to hear what God has to say while I run. But every day you need some moment of solitude. Listen, I know how busy life is. I really do. Amy and I have 4 kids. I travel and speak. I pastor this church. We have a business. We understand how busy life is. Life is busy. And every day in your schedule, you need to carve out time in solitude with God. You define moments where you just come before him and pray. It's just you and him. Because I found myself falling asleep at my bedside, I run. And I run all the time. I run through the winter months. I got winter gear one time, went and bought a bunch of it, and I run through the winter months, right? I got gear to go over the winter gear because winter gear is really tight on your body, and it just doesn't look appropriate as I run. And so I got this tight winter gear that's supposed to keep me warm, and it does. It's magnificent. And then I got some loose outfit to put on top because that is what the pastor of the church should be wearing when he runs. But I run, and it allows me to pray. I ran yesterday in Calgary. I woke up yesterday in Calgary. It was 18 degrees in Calgary. I mean, it wasn't when I woke up. It was -2. That's crazy. Hey, -2 to 18 in a day. And I went running in the morning, right? I just ran. I ran for 5 kilometers before I went to this event yesterday. And it was just so I could pray and think and ask God to speak to me and just be alone. I mean, I told you last Friday night, like late in the night, when I got word of how sick Julia Bear was and that the cancer's now being for the first time called terminal, I just went and walked. And I walked and prayed for a couple of hours. I just needed to get, I mean, I was alone in my room. I could have done it in my room, but I just went and walked where I wouldn't be distracted. I mean, that sounds silly maybe because, but my room could be distracting. It's easy to turn on a TV. I don't actually like to watch a lot of TV, but it's easy to be distracted and flip on your computer. And I just thought, I'm just going to walk. I left my phone and I just left everything. And I just walked. And I just prayed. And then I realized I didn't have a watch or a phone. I had no clue what time it was. And I walked a long time. Daily, you need to set aside times of solitude with God. Weekly, you need some extended times. That's why Scripture talks about a Sabbath. That's why the Bible calls us to a day of rest. It doesn't always have to be Sunday. But somewhere in your schedule, you need a day where you can spend some extended time with God, where you can hear a few more worship, you know, MP3s or CDs, whatever you listen to, right? Where you could just spend a bit more time in the Word, where you can be refreshed by Him. You need those moments daily, but you also need those moments weekly. And then you need to figure out your own rhythm of life. In my rhythm, I need annual. I need a conference annually that I go to where I just hear the preaching of the Word. I'll go to one in April for 3 days, and not one where I'm participating. It's a very different thing, even though I was blessed. John Vermelia, who preached yesterday after me, amazing message. And I'm going to have him come here in 2 weeks to preach because he's in Toronto at the event. I thought, John, would you come and preach at our church? And he said, yeah, I'm bringing my whole family. They're going to try to figure out this week if they can stay till Sunday. But if he can't, I'm going to let him preach while he's here. He's in a town of 600, and their church is now just over 750. God's just using this man powerfully. Former soccer star, athlete, football, I guess is what they call it, where he played. And now God's just using him powerfully. He's an amazing preacher. And yet, when I'm preaching, it's hard to, you know, even though I'm blessed, so I need to go somewhere where I'm not teaching, where I'm not preaching, where I just sit and listen and learn and soak it in. I love it. I mean, some of you have been with me with places like that, and it's sickening how excited I get. I just sit there, my knees shake, and I'm all excited. And I remember being at one of these conferences, and Peter Mahaffey leaned over to me. He was an intern at one time. He said, what are you so excited about? And I just leaned over and said, God's about to speak to me. And I just can't wait. I'm just so excited that God's about to speak to me. And so you need that in your rhythm somewhere in your life, whatever that looks like for you. You need something weekly, and then you need to find out what your rhythm is, right? Is there something every month where there's something more extended? Something annually, a time at one of the Christian camps, MBC or Fair Havens or others, Joy, whatever it would be. Where you get away and you take in some teaching and you're refreshed and you have the opportunity to be in a place where nature surrounds you and you can worship God that way. So one. Number two, we need to be a people who balance word and deed. As Jesus proclaims the good news of the kingdom, he does so with teaching that is authoritative and with deeds. So as he moves forward, he goes through teaching the kingdom of God, and as he proclaims it, he demonstrates the kingdom of God. And so we need to be people who both are centered around strong biblical teaching and doctrine, because the only way we know anything about who God is, who we are, and how we relate is right here in his word. This is it. This is how I know who God is. This is how I know who I am. And this is how I know how I can relate to God. That's it. I got nothing else. This is it. God's Spirit will direct me, but never outside of what his word has said. Nature will declare. I mean, when I'm dropping into Calgary yesterday, I was on the side of the plane where you see the mountains. I mean, it is startlingly beautiful. Just beautiful. And there was a group of 70 men who went on an excursion like I've never heard of before in my life last June into the mountains of Calgary, where they do spiritual teaching for 3 days, and they want a group of us from Houston to go this coming June. I'm going to show the promo video 1 week and hope to take a group of guys. It's guys only, but on this extreme hike. But it was, the guys talk about how it was the most physically, spiritually, and emotionally draining experience they'd ever gone through in their lives. That's a great promo. All right. And so God will speak to you through nature. He will speak to you through other means, his Spirit. But it will always, 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 always be aligned with what his word has said. It will never go outside of that. And so God has spoken to us through his word. Powerfully, God has spoken to us through his word. And it tells us who he is, who we are, and how we relate to him. And so we need to be people who both teach the word, declare it powerfully, and are people who then act upon what God has taught us. That's why part of Houston's core values is grow and serve. We want everyone to be serious about growing in their faith. It's really important to us. And over the years I've been here and our elders who have been here, the elders of this church have been bullish, I'll use that word, and seen the priority of what it means that we are people who grow in our faith together. What does it mean that we want strong biblical teaching? What does it mean that we want community groups where people can grow? What does it mean that we want covenant groups? What does it mean that we want to bring in some classes? You'll hear about a couple that will come in the new year that we're going to offer here at the church where we can grow together. And then what does it mean that we can serve together? Serve is another one of our core values. What does it mean that God just doesn't want us to take all the information in, but he wants us to take the information that's come in here and he wants us to let it out into our workplaces and neighborhoods, into our ministries and programs, into our families and lives. And so there's this blend in Jesus' life and ministry of word and deed, one and the other, not one or the other. I grew up in a wonderful heritage, an amazing heritage, but the heritage I grew up in and the movement I was a part of growing up focused predominantly on the word with very little on the deed. And though we did some service, it was mainly of each other, a couple of outreaches into the community. So very few people come to faith in Christ, not just in our ministry, but in the ministries of other congregations like ours around. And then when I went to Tyndale, I was part of a church that I also loved and appreciated. And when I was there, I saw lots of other ministries. I saw a good balanced church, and I saw another church that was very vibrant in the community and very lively in outreach, but there was no teaching. It was horrible. You go on a Sunday, you wonder if the pastor had even prepared anything. That's not meant to be a judgment. You just sat and wonder, like, what's going on here? And when God called me here, and I didn't know anything about poverty 22 years ago, I didn't know anything about inner city. Like, I just didn't know anything. I knew nothing. And all of a sudden, I'm just walking the streets, and I'm walking the north. I remember going to find an apartment with couple from our church, Paige and Andrew Brown, who led Reach Forth Ministries for a number of years, and he was our board chair, and they're now up at Church on the Rock, and they were in a place with me, and we're in a place, and it was a really nice place, and Andrew said, you can't live here. I'm like, why? He said, the whole place smelled like pot, and I didn't know what pot smelled like. I thought it was some type of incense burning. I had no clue. I'm like, oh. He said, you'll be high all the time. That's not what we want with our pastor, right? Remember them walking around, helped me find a place, and one of the things that really struck us then, not just me, us, is how do we be people who are fierce about what God has said in his word, and us being people who grow by his spirit in the word and understanding who God is, who we are, and how we relate to him, and then live out our lives. What does that mean? What does that look like? How do we do that? I didn't understand homelessness. I thought people were homeless because they were lazy for the most part. I mean, I'm oversimplifying what I thought, but that I didn't understand mental health issues. I didn't understand the brokenness. I didn't get it. I didn't get any of it 22 years ago. And one of the things we tried to do over the years is say, we're going to be people of word and deed. And as we read the Gospels, and as we looked at the ministry of the apostles, and as we saw what Christ was calling the church to, it seemed to be that's what was God, like, it's just what you should do as a church, because that's what God calls churches to do. But I'm not saying it's easy. Maintaining that tension is incredibly complex, which is why you always veer one side and then back to the other. And then you correct. And you go back and forth. I mean, maybe that's too far, right? But within a certain spectrum, right? And that's why many churches gravitate one way or the other and end up there. And they just simply stay in that place. Thirdly, Jesus has a ministry to the sick and the demonized. Jesus has a ministry to the sick and the demonized. And so should we today. I preached through James last year when I went through the book of James, and you get to James 5, it talks about one of the ministries of the elders is to anoint people with oil and pray for them. And so you may not know, but that's one of the ministries our elders have. It says that you, the people in the congregation, if you're sick, call on the elders and they'll come and anoint you with oil and pray for you. So for anyone in our congregation who comes to us and says, would you pray for me? Would you anoint me with oil and pray for me? We are happy to go and pray for you. happy to go and anoint you for oil and pray for you. Happy to do that as part of our ministry. And we've done that a number of times over the years in my ministry here. One of the things I've really appreciated in our church is Paul Havercroft and him coming to the church. He brought a whole freshness in how to do this and a way to do this that I found, it was just new for me and invigorating. And so Paul's and Diana are really leading our prayer counseling ministry. That's one of the things we have. They've been trained in it. Others have gone and done some of the training with them. They've gone to days and then gone to, well, the one was like several months long that you guys were a part of. And they meet with people in our congregation who feel like they need wholeness in their lives. They need healing from their wounds that are present or past. I mean, in fact, even this week someone emailed me asking for some direction in their life in this area. And I directed them to Paul and Diana. I said, is it okay if I pass this on to Pastor Paul? He said, of course it is. And they have a great ministry among us in that way. And so one of the ministries is among the elders that will go and pray for people and pray for healing. And we have testimony from people within our church who would talk about God's healing in their life because of those prayers. And then there are other times where I have prayed like I cannot comprehend. Let's say for Julia Bear. And the answer from God is very different than the one I expected. And I cannot ever presuppose my agenda on his. When I went and saw Julia and Andy last Sunday, and I've been texting them a bit this week. And I went into the room with them. There was a lot of family and friends that were there, so I only wanted to stay a short time. But she took my hand, and I took Andy's, and we sat there just for a few minutes, and she said, Dwayne, I want you to know that I know what the outcome looks like, and God has given me such a deep-rooted joy and peace in him that I can't even explain it. If you don't believe that's true, you just go and read through her blog, and you'll see what God is doing in her life. I took a number of passages I'd looked up that afternoon before I went to the hospital on peace because her blog was full of peace and just a number of blessings in scripture on peace and read them to her. God doesn't always heal. He sometimes chooses to call people home. He simply does that. But there is still a ministry of healing to go on today and freeing people who are struggling with demonization. And it's one of the things our church is working on. And if you're hearing this today and it's the first time you've heard this and you either need that type of ministry or you're sitting here feeling like that's a ministry I'd be interested in knowing more about, I encourage you to talk to Pastor Paul and Diana. Just ask them what that looks like. They're sitting right up here at the front this morning. You can talk about that after. I'd worked with this young man, Caleb Friesen, for a number of years. One of the men who's known in our area, around this area of spiritual healing and demonization and woundedness, is Elf and lives up north. And I'd worked with Caleb for so long. Some of you remember him being here. He was going to come last month, but it didn't work out. And a year and a half ago, God saved him. God just grabbed a hold of his life. But I remember sitting with him when he was in Toronto at film school, in coffee shops and restaurants. He came and stayed at our house, and we would just debate all kinds of things. He would let me listen to he went through, like this kid, like I can't comprehend from 15, went through the oddest music phase, and I had to go through all of them with him. Every time I got in a car with him, he's like, listen to this. And I'd be like, oh, Lord, be with me, right? And he'd explain it, right? And sometimes we'd listen to, he's like, we got to drive for like a half an hour before we get somewhere. I'm like, we're only going to be 50 minutes. Like, we got to keep driving because you got to hear this whole piece. It's the piece about how God created the world, not God, how aliens created the world through infiltration, what that looks like. And so this is, I'm not going to remember who this is, so please don't look this up after, but this is Zodak the whatever and Shwala the whatever and blah, 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 and interaction, blah, blah, blah. And I, for half an hour, I'm like, oh, Lord, be with me and grant me something from this that I can dialogue with him after about the gospel. And I remember sitting with him time and time again trying to dialogue about the after. He'd give me all of his writings that he'd write when he was high, and I tried to decipher them because he wanted to get them published. And I was like, Lord, I shouldn't be reading this, let alone have them published. And I would try to engage in conversation with them, and it all seemed for naught. And then in one meeting, I'm not upset about it, he goes and meets with this guy, Alf, who's had all this experience in releasing people from all kinds of spiritual oppression and brokenness in their lives. And he was reluctant to even go into that meeting. God saved him and transformed that young man like I can't believe. I mean, I was texting him this weekend, and he's still just absorbing scripture, reading it all the time, devouring it. I mean, he doesn't have a clue about what he's going to do with his life. He just knows somehow Jesus has got to be the centerpiece of it. And so somewhere in there, as part of what God has called us to, there's a ministry of wholeness that comes from a prayer counseling ministry that we have. Lastly, so if you've lost track of them, practicing solitude, living out the tension of word and deed, ministry to the sick and the demonized, and lastly, a care for the marginalized. The kingdom of this world takes the marginalized and pushes them off to the outskirts. The kingdom of this world has no place for those that are struggling. The kingdom of this world resigns them to being at a place where they are alone and helpless, often abused, and not just neglected, but oppressed. And then Christ shows up. And as he declares the good news of the kingdom, as he begins to reorientate the chaos, as he begins to reorder the universe, what does he do? Lepers, diseased, demonized, women who wouldn't have been welcome in the presence of a rabbi like he welcomes them in that day. And what does he do for them all? He cares for them. He touches the leper. He casts out the demon. He heals a fevered mother-in-law. Because he's come to let us know that this is what wasn't intended in the created order. And the spiral of sin's effects on the world can be reversed by Messiah himself. And he shows us his power and his authority, not just in his teaching, but what he's able to do. And in the marginalized, they come together in a beautiful way. But he calls us to care for the poor. And then he lives it out. I mean, read through the Gospels. Just this week, just pick up Luke or Mark. Mark's the shortest of the Gospels. Just read through it and see how many encounters Jesus has with the marginalized. Oh, he has encounters with the wealthy too. Of course he does. Zacchaeus, Nicodemus, there's many others. We've seen that Mary and Martha had some means, right? Same in the book of Acts. You can see God saving wealthy people. But he starts to take the margins, those that are pushed to the outskirts of society, and he starts to bring them in. That's what we've tried to do for 22 years with soccer leagues and Christmas hampers, with our outreaches to youth and to children. Some of us have done it personally by inviting people who had nowhere to live into our homes, sometimes for a few months, sometimes for a few years. Some doing it very informally by just making the invitation, and some formally through adoption and foster care. You know, one of the things we've struggled with, we've talked about at staff, is God grants us this amazing ministry to lots of marginalized people every week who struggle on a day-to-day basis, and we'd love to see every one of them here on a Sunday. So we've actually talked about, do we need to reorientate what we do? Is it the way I teach? Is it the way we worship? Is it, you know, if we're going to offer a second service at some time, because you can see we're a little full on Sundays, right? And the kids are out. When the kids are in, it's a little ridiculous. So do we offer something on a Sunday night that would look radically different than we look on Sunday morning, so that it could meet people who are marginalized at a place where they're at, maybe around tables, maybe with a meal, right? Conversation more than preaching, with some teaching points that we go through. I don't know. I don't have answers for all this. But I know that we need to be thinking through it. It's why we're building housing in our church facility. I mean, you need to know, we designed the first church facility that God calls to design. It was meant to be not just a teaching center, but also a ministry center to care for the marginalized. That was part of the design. But then when our neighborhood was being gentrified and things around us were changing, we realized that God was calling us to also put housing in it. And in following the steps of a master who took the margins who were at the center, at the outskirts of culture and started to call them to center, we realized that's what we need to do too. There's lots of questions and things we're working out. And this week from the AGM, we'll have the pre-readout to everyone the answers to some of the questions at the AGM to think about that. But we want to model the life and ministry of Christ. One that finds its strength in solitude. It's great that we have a partner like Indwell, and I'm so thankful that they're there working with us about housing and caring for those that are more marginalized on that level. But we don't just need Indwell in this. We need the Lord. And so we need to come before him and cry out to him and ask him, not just for the money. I mean, that's just a portion of this. And in the end, it will be a small portion of it. but for the ongoing ministry that God will call us to, the strengthening each of us will need, the refocusing that we'll need to, as people talk about what we're doing, we can always redirect them to what he's doing, what God's doing, so that we're operating out of his strength and not ours. One that continues to try to balance word and deed, that somehow in that we're still calling our people to be faithful in the word as we continue to act out what God's doing in us, around us. One that continues to call people to a wholeness. One that calls us to a wholeness as we battle the things of this world that have spiraled or been a part of the world because we're in a sinful world, disease, sickness, demonization, and come alongside of people praying and asking God's ministry upon them. And then showing the world that God's kingdom looks so different than any kingdom they'd ever understand, because he takes the people that they would put at the very outskirts and says, I want them right here in the middle. And we learn to try to do that together. Michael, you and the team can come up and close us in song. But as they close us in song, can I just ask, is your life reflecting the life and ministry of Christ? You know, sometimes it's good to show up at your small group one week and just throw out whatever lesson you'd plan and just sit and talk about something like this. I'm not telling you to do that this week. But sometimes it's just good to talk about, yeah, where is the moments of solitude in my life daily and weekly? Am I operating out of my own strengths or the Lord's strength? Am I someone who just does deed, or am I full of the word as well? Has God been making me whole through a ministry of prayer and healing? And do I push the margins, or those that are marginalized, to the margins? Or am I welcoming them into the center? And as you ask those kinds of questions in solitude, what God will do is begin to reveal to you something about your heart. And as he does so, our prayer should be something like this. Father, by your Spirit and the accomplished work of Jesus, make me look and live like him. Let's worship our God.